If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we will be reading from verse 17 to verse 30. From verse 17 to verse 30 of Philippians chapter 2, it's found on page 981 in your pew Bibles. Just say this is actually one of my favorite texts, and I'm excited to discuss why. I have to like bridle my tongue now so I can bring that out later. But this is a fantastic text, and I think it's typically one that we don't think of in that way. It's a peculiar text. It doesn't seem to strike us off the page akin to like something like Psalm 91 or Psalm 23 does, or Colossians 1. But I think this is a beautiful text that teaches us something of the love and the labor, and the leadership of Christ's servants and their love for his church. So with that being said, let us read, beginning in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For here he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we turn to consider the structuring and ordering of your church, and the way that you have decreed that she might be cared for, we ask that you would add your blessing to your word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and instruct us that we might be all the more ready to cling to Christ and see him as our only hope, comfort in this world. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're also considering this evening Belgic Confession Article 30, which is in your bulletin. This one is brief, so we'll read it together if you'd like to pull that out. Belgic Confession Article 30, Church of God, what do we confess? We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected, spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church. When such men are elected, who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. It's my understanding that briefly here we will be doing a series through the Book of Church Order and touch on these roles, on the offices, at least in some detail. So what I wanted to do together this evening is, while faithfully reflecting Article 30, reflect also the labor and the love. So reflecting the leadership, but reflect also the labor and the love that is implicit in what Article 30 discusses this evening. So we'll do that in three ways: the necessity of leadership, the leadership's tasks, and the energy of this leadership. So first, it is necessary. Number one, Scripture teaches that there ought to be and must be government or leadership within the church. This is something that I think, at least broadly within our culture, there is pushback against. That there is some sort of well-defined, articulated idea of offices and leadership within the church. And it's a little bit surprising to me, I think, that there's pushback against this. That there's the supposition we're free, as it were, to design our own leadership structures within the church however we choose. And I think, at least from a rational perspective, we could approach this and say any organization in the world, any business, any government, needs leadership. It needs clearly defined roles and offices that people are to fulfill if it's going to run smoothly. This is actually just simply the case because we live in a sin-cursed world where problems arise, but even more so just because culture develops and things move. So you need to gather together to maintain things, to discuss actions going forward as times and seasons change. But it's not just surprising because it's something that we can like infer from natural law or infer from our observation of the world that we live in and from reality. We should assume that a definitive, clear, and well-intentioned structure of leadership would be instituted by God within the church in the New Testament. And the reason that we can say we should assume this is going to be the case in the New Testament is because of the model that we have in the Old Testament. When we look at the Old Testament, what we find is an intense degree of care and detail that is given to the leadership structures within the Old Covenant, within national Israel. We see clarity. We see the clear establishment of offices for governance and for leadership in that Old Covenant. And it leads us to actually expect this in the New Testament. These three offices are, of course, prophet, priest, and king. But we can infer also just simply from the fact that God is not a God of chaos and disorder. What we find in the Old Testament is that God is a God of order. He is a God of rule. And he is constantly, from the moment of creation, seen as ordering and structuring all of reality. At first, with the waters of the waters in creation. And then later on, we notice that what's going on in his work of redemption is that he is bringing into order and governing all things and bringing them back into correspondence to his will. So we would expect that God replicate this in his people. And he does. He does in the Old Covenant. So that's the model we have there. Okay, well, it's one thing to say it's a model, but why should we expect it? And much more, I would actually argue, we shouldn't just expect the New Testament to teach particular rules that should govern or indicate how the church is to be structured in terms of its leadership, but it's something that we should pay very careful attention to with extreme scrutiny to observe, what is this model that's set before us? What kind of language does it use for those who are indicated as leading the church? What nouns and verbs does it use to describe their functions and their titles? And I'll tell you why we can actually say that we should be careful to do this and expect it. If you go into a class with a professor that you might have for several years in a row, there's a high degree of stress that you have as you go into that first exam because you don't know how it's going to be. But say the second exam, or the fourth, the fifth, the sixth exam that you have with him, you come to have a level of expectation for how that professor structures their exams. For the kinds of questions that they're going to ask, and for the kinds of details, even as you took the class, that they're going to include in the exam. So these are the kinds of things that you pay careful attention to. This is similarly reflected in Scripture all the time. God is seen as repeating particular patterns. Okay, so if that's the case, we're going to look at the New Testament with scrutiny. And what do we find? We find that Scripture uses specific terms repeatedly to refer to people and their roles and their functions in the church. And this points to, then, a well-defined and established understanding of particular leadership roles and offices within the church. In other words, when Paul goes to a church and he visits with them, these offices and these functions are communicated to them, and men are elected and men are established in these roles to lead the church in this way. And they're familiar with this. They're familiar with the terms deacons and overseers. Now, oddly, I referenced the Old Covenant and the pattern that we have there and those three roles of prophet, priest, and king. And we have a similar representation of those exact functions in the New Testament. The prophet brings the word of God to bear upon the people. The priest ministers to the people's needs. The king organizes, leads, governs. The prophet being the minister who brings the word to bear in the lives of the people. The deacons as priests who minister to the people's needs. And the elders as fulfilling the kingly role of ordering, governing, and leading. Letter B. The members who compose this government and leadership must meet particular qualifications. Okay, 1 Timothy 3 documents these extensively, and it uses these key terms of overseer, which is our word for elder, and deacon, which is our word for, bingo, deacon. And the list there is extensive, and I want to read just a selection of both of those sections. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. These are not all, but a list of those qualities, those qualifications that must characterize a man that is fit for the office of elder or overseer. And likewise, deacon is the same. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Okay. What's the point of this, these qualification lists? Why is this important? Why does it matter to us that that the members who compose this government and leadership must meet particular qualifications? Well, it indicates to us that the leadership, the governance within the church is not selected willy-nilly, right? Generally, within the world, we live in a world where the cheaters, the dishonest, they get by, they often get the promotion, they're often in roles of the people that abuse others and push others down to elevate themselves in society. Those are the ones that we often see elevated to positions of authority and leadership. But that's not the case in the church. You cannot fake it and make it here. There is no honor for those who have not proven themselves as godly men, characterized by integrity, by purity, by godliness, by humility. In fact, there's great care and great concern that this process, that these level of qualifications are observed within our church. And so, Article 12 in the church order states it this way. This is how somebody becomes an elder or a deacon in our church. The council shall present to the congregation nominations for the officers of elder and deacon. Only male confessing members who meet the biblical requirement for office and indicate their agreement with the form of subscription shall be nominated to the council. This is the general way it's done, is that in order to be nominated to this role, the godly men who have already been established in the office of overseer and deacon, of elder and deacon, meet together to bring names to the congregation of men fit for this office. Men who meet these qualifications of Timothy 3. So it's not just anybody. It's those who are equipped and mature in the faith and who can point to their example of godliness and their faithfulness in the walk of faith. Interestingly enough, Paul in Philippians 3, verse 17, will speak to them and exhort them to follow the example of, of those who walk just as he himself, Paul, does. And I can't help but wonder, in a situation like that, as we think about this from the perspective of that these men are leaders within the church, that who in the world is Paul talking about other than overseers and deacons, other than elders and deacons? These are established men who have proven themselves in a life of godliness and faith. And it's not just that they've proven themselves. Ephesians 4, which I've listed here before you, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. These men, established in this office, have also been gifted for this purpose by God, that they might lead in such a way that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Letter C. This means that though composed of sinners, church is not a place of anarchy and disorder, but a place to go in confidence in our needs. If that isn't clear from Ephesians 4 there, I don't know what is. These men are godly, gifted to care for your needs, to lead you in Christ. And they have been raised up by divine decree to care for you. Now, the confession states that they are to pay attention to our needs. And that's important to them. There's a level of which we also want to say, because they are so qualified and have so proven their godliness in their walk of faith and are so gifted in these categories, that we also, as members of the congregation, shouldn't make them go on a treasure hunt to figure out what our needs are if we're in trouble. But because we can trust them, we can go to them with our needs and bring them before them, asking for prayer and asking for aid. Number two, it's tasks. Scripture tasks this leadership with safeguarding pure religion. Okay, we've established that the existence and the necessity of leadership is implicit and also clear and explicit in Scripture. But the task that they accomplish, according to the confession, can be summarized, I think, by one thing. That is safeguarding pure religion. And I'm drawing that from where the confession says, by this means, true religion is preserved and true doctrine is able to take its course. Okay. Safeguarding pure religion is in some sense, my hope or my attempt to identify what both of these expressions of true religion is preserved and true doctrine is able to take its course. It's a combination, if you will, because true religion and doctrine that takes its course in our lives are not two different things. They are the same thing. Doctrine that takes its course in our lives is the fruitfulness of a Christian life. It is orthodoxy, right doctrine, turned to right practice. And what is true religion, if not the right practice of the Christian faith? The right gathering, the right assembly, the right living out of the Christian life. Now, we've just said Scripture tasks this leadership with safeguarding pure religion. So what they do with their authority, what they do with their labor, is safeguarding, shepherding, caretaking. Letter A. The government of the church is preserving and promoting right knowledge, assent, and trust in the gospel. Okay, I'm going to try to develop this idea of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right doctrine, right experience, right expression of the Christian life a little bit more. Typically speaking, within Reformed theology, within this historic Christian faith, we have chosen to speak of faith, of faith in God. Genuine, true Christian faith is having three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. These really make clear that religion and doctrine are not two divorced things, but they go hand in hand together. It's one thing to say, I know this idea. It's another idea, I know that this is an idea that exists. It's another to say, I can ascend to the truthfulness of these claims. And it's a step beyond that to say, I actually put my trust in these claims or in this proposition in such a way that it takes shape in the things that I do, think, feel, and desire. Okay, knowledge is not, doctrine is not divorced from religion. Doctrine is not divorced from the experience and the expression of the Christian life and Christian living. All right, let's use an example. If I'm standing in front of an icy lake in November, depending on where you are, I might be able to see, I might know that that lake is frozen. I can ascend to the idea that it is potentially frozen enough for me to walk on. But it's an entirely different thing for me to take that knowledge and the ascent to this idea to the extent, in such a way that I actually trust it, i.e., I'm able to go walk out on that lake in the bleak midwinter and have confidence that I will not fall into the lake. So my knowledge and my ascent and my trust moves, shapes the things that I do such that I can walk out on the lake, believing, trusting, convicted that it will hold my weight. So the government of the church then is preserving and promoting a right knowledge, ascent, and trust in the gospel. Everything they do is moved towards this end. And they don't lead, they don't guide, they don't discipline for no reason. Letter B. They do this out of a concern for God's glory and goodness and for the security of her identity, that is the church. You'll notice the confession says, by this means true religion is preserved, true doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. You know, the principal example, the principal expression of this reality, they do this out of a concern for God's goodness and for his glory and also for the purity and security of the church, is Jesus' cleansing of the temple. They had perverted true doctrine. They had perverted the true experience of the Christian life. They had, in so turning the temple into a market, they had, in effect, oppressed the poor, the meek, the needy, and the abused. The people who needed to hear the gospel and receive the grace of the gospel. And Jesus goes there and he chastises them for this. Not just out of a severe concern for the goodness and the holiness of God and what they were doing in his presence, but out of a severe concern for the security and purity of the church and for the needy and the afflicted. This governance, this leading, this guiding, this discipline depends on, or this kind of security rather, and purity in the Christian life depends on the leading, guiding, disciplining, and safeguarding of true Christian religion. Okay, letter C. All of this means that church officers are genuinely concerned for your experience of the Christian faith. They are genuinely concerned for your experience of the Christian faith. You know, you think of a shepherd and a lamb. A shepherd wants green pastures for his lamb. He doesn't want to lead his lamb into dry pastures to wither and die. So everything that he does is given towards this end. I'm reminded then in this context of the letter to the Hebrews. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. I move to discipline here in talking about the kind of leadership and faithful execution of these offices, because it's the extreme of everything that a consistory or a council does. It's the extreme. It's like the thing that we might have the most negative connotation with. And even the thing that we might associate with negatively indicates a guarding of the experience of the Christian faith, a sincere care, a sincere concern for your experience of the Christian faith, that you would recognize discipline as fatherly love and care. The whole letter to Hebrews as a whole, by the way, is representative of this. He is concerned for their experience of the Christian faith, of the Christian religion, that they would recognize that the old covenant is worse, the temple, the priests, the continual sacrifices, and that what they've now come to is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priestly order is forever, who doesn't have to keep giving continual sacrifices, and who has gone to make his sacrifice not in the copy and not in the model, but in the true place, the heavenly court. And that when you gather together in worship, in your experience of the Christian life, as the author of Hebrews is chastising and teaching and leading and guiding these people, what you're coming to is the heavenly Zion. He's safeguarding their experience of the Christian religion. He's genuinely concerned for their experience of the Christian life and the way that they perceive the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and the way that they perceive and experience their gathering together for worship. So all this correcting of error, all of this shepherding, all of this leading and guiding is to preserve and maintain and promote your experience of the Christian religion. And it's all accomplished by maintaining the true gospel. True gospel, doctrine, true experience, religion, praxis. And they maintain and they promote this. Number three, it's energy. The mode of church leadership and discipline is gracious and redemptive. Okay, here's what I mean first by energy. The son has a task. Just as the leadership in the church has a task, that is to safeguard true religion, the son has a task to give light, right? But the effects, the energies of the son is felt by its warmth. It gives us warmth. In a similar way, what's the effect? What's the energy? What's even the mode of the leadership of the church? What does it convey to its people? But first, in the first level, what it does in all that they do is they continue to express and maintain the grace of the gospel. All of it conforms to this mode of redemption, this mode of restoration, this mode of graciousness. Another example of this would be, if perhaps the son analogy is not very clear, a husband may have a task of going to get his wife flowers. In the same way that the leadership in the church may be tasked with preserving true religion. But the goal, the purpose, the energy, the effect, and all that the husband does as he goes and gets those flowers conveys to his wife his love. So, in a similar way, the efforts of the officers of the church convey really the motive and the mode of the gospel, the energy of the gospel, and of their function and their task, restoration and grace. So letter A, all direction, organization, and maintenance has one objective, your restoration. Okay,
This is like broad level, right? The council, according to our church order, the council gathers together, the elders, the deacons, and the minister. There they might do maintenance work. There they might discuss matters that are good, matters that are praiseworthy, regular things that have to be discussed because times go on and seasons change, regular things that need to be addressed. In all of these things, what they're doing is restoring people to the gospel, pointing people to the gospel. Even as they are interacting with you, meeting with you in house visits, preaching and proclaiming, administering the sacraments, let's put it like this. No pastor gets up on Sunday morning because he wants to turn people away. No pastor gets up on Sunday morning because he wants to punish struggling people. No pastor simply throws the law around simply because he wants to make people feel horrible about themselves. He wants to restore you by reminding you of the gospel. No elder disciplines, no elder organizes, no elder directs or gathers in council to hurt others, to be vindictive, to express his dominance within the church, to push his own agendas. And the same goes for the deacons. None of them are vindictive or self-righteous or cruel. Everything they do is restorative. It's all for your good. It's all that they might address your needs, the needs of the weak, the needy, and the oppressed, the flock of Christ. Letter B. Okay, we've spoken in the abstract about like the big picture things, the regular things. What about the extreme again? Even discipline, contrary to our intuition, is about restoration and the reign of grace. Why say contrary to our intuition here? One of the tragedies of discipline is that it is oftentimes perceived, particularly by the outside and particularly by the recipient of the discipline, as vindictive, as coming from self-righteous men, and it's often received in harshness, in a spirit of punitive desire to oppress someone or to punish someone. And the experience of sheep that have gone astray in this way, to perceive it in this way, is to perceive the heart of discipline improperly. This was really the case for Jeremiah. He had been imprisoned. He'd been thrown into a cistern. And he had received this for warning, for calling to repentance, and for declaring the word of the Lord and trying to lead them back to repentance. And the response that he received from the people was that he was imprisoned and thrown into a cistern. And listen to what he says here. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, "What wrong have I done to you or to your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you and against your land'?" So he's going to the king, and he's warning him, if you guys don't repent, if you guys don't turn back to the Lord, the king of Babylon is going to come against you. He's going to strike you down. Contrary to this, there were soothsayers, false prophets, feeding the king what he wanted to hear. And the result is that ultimate cataclysm came upon Israel. But the true leader, the true prophet, the true officer, so loves, so cares that he speaks the truth in love. Look at the tenderness and the fervency in Jeremiah's tone. And his labor, his pronouncement of discipline, of coming discipline, his call to repentance, all of it intended to restore the people. And it's a reflection of the movement of the gospel as a whole. Every ounce, every energy of the gospel is to restore. To remind people of that Christ the righteous is pouring out his life to restore, to redeem, to purchase back sinners. Jeremiah's tone, Jeremiah's labor, when you go read Lamentations, he had severe anguish for the situation. It was a labor of love. You know, you notice also Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus here in Philippians. Paul says that he wants to pour out his, in verse 17, he wants to pour out his life on the sacrificial altar of their faith. The imagery that he's using here is drawing on the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, where they would take sweet wine and pour it over the meat offering so that the meat offering might be a sweeter aroma arising up to God. And Paul is saying he wants to pour out his life in a labor of love, almost as if, no matter the consequence, remind you, Paul is writing from prison. No matter the consequence, I want to pour out my life on the sacrificial altar of your faith to give of everything that I have that you might be a sweeter aroma to God. Which is in effect to say that you might be more and more conformed to the holiness of Christ and walk by faith as a living sacrifice. You look at Epaphroditus, verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. You hear that he's sick. You become extremely worried. And he's worried that you're worried that he's sick. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy upon him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He has traveled all the way from Philippi to Rome. Nearly died on this trip, stuck around, hung out with Paul, gets extremely sick, goes all the way back, carrying in his hand this letter. This is a man who has poured out his life for the ministry of the gospel to bring to Paul the diaconal care of the church at Philippi. Look at how much he loves them. Philippi and Paul. And then you look at Timothy. Paul says he has no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Everybody else seeks their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the father he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy is like, part of me feels bad for Timothy. Poor guy is just sent all over as a messenger. Timothy, go here. Timothy, go here. Deliver this message. Deliver that message. We're not talking sightseeing. Timothy, as an officer in the church, in the early church, labored for the gospel. He loved the flock of Christ, and he gave everything of himself for it. So let her see. This means that the efforts, leadership, and labor of your church officers to preserve truth of your church officers are an expression of their love for us. All to preserve true religion, to preserve your true experience of the Christian life, of the Christian gospel as it works itself out in your life, that you might cling to faith in Christ each and every day of your lives and be conformed to his image as one who has received the shed blood and the power of his indestructible life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give you thanks that you have raised up godly men in this congregation to lead and to guide them and to point them and draw them and to continually to Christ. We pray that you continue to sustain these men, that you continue to raise them up, and that you would give us gratitude in our hearts for the extreme labor that they give to us on your behalf, and on Christ's behalf. Father, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.